Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him, and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So if you have the Bibles open, we are only considering the portion of verse 14, where it says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. After describing what we read at the beginning, after describing that the eternal Word, who is God, the only begotten, the Word as the only agent of creation, the creator of life, of spiritual life, and testified by John the Baptist, and this Word came to earth, was rejected by Jews, but offered to any by grace alone, the free gift of adoption and new life through him, through faith in him. The Apostle John now in these verses 14 to 18 unfolds how this all would unfold. That is when the Word came to earth, his person and what he came to do. That is his mission. So the title we have for today is The Incarnate Christ, the Grace of God. And as this subject concerns God's plan, even eternity, culminating in this epic historical pivoting event, it would be a pity for us to only glance at such a rich and deep subject of God's Son and his incarnation, where even prying eyes of angels long to see in times past. If angels can wonder at such, why not we? However little we can dig at such a deep well of revealed truth, surely the precious gems of his love and grace we want to treasure and take home. It may be too much for us to handle, but let's surely drink it, for that is why we are here, to speak, to listen, to think, to adore, and to worship Christ, his excellencies displayed. And as the redeemed, the beloved of Christ, believers should cherish forever, worshipping he who sits on the throne and the Lamb of God, the exalted Christ, who sits at his right hand on high, presently interceding for us. Let us drink richly, but slowly, as you would of a sweet juice, of his grace shown to sinners. The whole of creation, the universe, is not left aside. It is groaning, awaiting the transformation to a blessed state soon to be. So let us never say, as I have heard a few people do, I've heard this before many times, and let us move on to something new. For such poor commentators never realize the end, which is both in purpose and finality of it all, the scene in heaven, the only center and focus of all redeemed creation toward the throne, where all praise and glory redounds to him who sits on the throne and the glorified Son, like a lamb, wounds yet displayed to be seen, showing his lasting work of redemption, seated at the right hand of God to the praise of his glorious grace, as Ephesians chapter 1 says. Let us drink richly but slowly. You know what I mean? For even though we may be dealing with a subject that is so obvious to many believers who have read it, but there's so much to dig in it, we fail to take time. So let us take time, for this is the whole focus of worship in heaven. The center is the one who seated on the throne and the one who is beside at his right hand. So don't clamor for new things. Worship what we know. It is given to us and to our children forever. If we do not start now, how little we will enjoy then in heaven, and how little prepared to fuller enjoyment of the blessings in heaven we shall be if we start now here on earth. Many things we should have been acquainted with on earth, in contrast with the opportunities other elect did not have. Being called home earlier comes as a shameful surprise to us in heaven, where the voice of a glorified companion asking us in amazement, "Did you not know, nor did you not act on the Lord's words while you were on earth?" And that to our shame, if on that day a companion glorified in heaven would ask us this, "Did you not know, did you not act?" He was so amazed that we knew, but we did not act. We didn't seek, we did not learn. So let us start now. This is what I'm trying to say. Let us start now to enjoy to a fuller of the Lord, so that the enjoyment that is in heaven, the blessings, we shall be more prepared to enjoy. So let us come to the moment where the whole human history stops, holds its breath. As it were, even time must stand still to watch. The time has been fulfilled and the day has come. The Lord, the Son, is born. Yet, oh, so quietly, no fanfare, no fireworks, so unwelcoming this world, if only we had known the birth of the Son of God. So what? If you had known at that time, we would not have come bowing. We would be still asleep. We would still be drowsy, taking no great interest nor desire. So don't think that if you were present when the Lord was born, you would be with that small company of people, his parents, worshipping him. No. We would just be like the masses. No desire to want to know who this Son was. No princely welcome, no entourage, no palace fit for the King of Kings, no music or soldiers guarding his birth, no joys, no noise of joyful praise and adoration. But hush, let us just stop and stare at the nativity scene and wonder as the shepherds gaze, the wise men from the east falling down in worship, hands ready to offer their prophetic gifts of myrrh, incense worship, of frankincense for embalming sacrifice, and gold for the glory of the Savior, symbols to us of his life and ministry. The wise men, the shepherds, see? The angels singing loudly in adoration, God the Father pleased to give his Son to such a certain unfailing undertaking. He had purpose from all eternity in the counsel of the triune God. And you see, the scene where the world is so busy with its own life, asleep, doing its own thing, year in, year out, no one stops to think what happened at that very moment. But there are some who stop. The people have to come from so far, from the east. The shepherds are brought, and his parents, and they bow down. And they gaze at the birth that event that will shape, that the whole history of mankind had been looking for, and yet the world is asleep. And as it were, the sun standing and saying from eternity, saying resolutely to the Father, I will go. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 to 7, taken from Psalm chapter 40. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, the Son said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. The whole heavenly host, the Old Testament redeemed people in heaven, and the select few on earth stand. They either stand or bow. They don't sit. They stand or they bow to gaze and wonder at this historical event. The Son of God became man and adore the all-wise God who would choose this, who would decide from time eternity of this event. While the world is in slumber, asleep, unawares of this great event, because the world lies dead and blinded, powerless in bondage to the tyranny of sin and Satan, it just did not know what was happening. And we are told the Word became man. Let us look at verse 14. Christ, God incarnate, and the Word became flesh. The eternal Word, as Word often reveals to us, the Word is a revelation of thought, of mind, of communication, and revealing the will of the author or another. The eternal Word, coexistent with God the Father, which we have read in verses 1 to 3, from all eternity, is now revealed by name as the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is God, as seen in verse 18, is one thing amazing yet acceptable. But that God Himself in Christ should take upon Himself, that is, became flesh, to add to His divine nature, where before there was no such quality, the finite tangible quality called man, at least His body, His human nature without sin, both body and soul, is something new and astounding. It is unique and foreign to the then current theology, the study of God, to the Jew, but not to the faithful Jew expecting and yearning for the Messiah. Yet totally unheard of? No. As we have already quoted in Psalm 40, it was prophesied. But to slow, darken, and unbelieving minds, it was incredulous, ridiculous, and impossible for God to do such a thing. For God so high and mighty to take upon Himself human flesh. Thus glory be to God, fully wise, choosing the foolish things to confound the wicked and the blind. If you remember in Luke, to godly Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel and beholding the baby joyfully before his death, here to him, the baby was the Lord's Christ, in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And then to the prophetess Anna, servant of God, preacher of gospel of redemption, the Lord Jesus was the expectant one. And in Isaiah chapter 7, whom we have dealt with last week, a virgin shall bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This verse in Isaiah is not meant to be understood that God is near to a faithful, humble servant like Moses, however highly spoken of by God, speaking face to face, no one like He did to Moses. No, but more so, much more, meaning the living God is present in a child, in a person. The Son's name is called Emmanuel. It's His name that is called Emmanuel, God with us. We are to hear Him, for He is His beloved Son, greater than all the prophets. There is a culmination of God's purposes. Before, there were signs, miracles, and prophecies, but now, in person, God has come and spoken in His Son. As a theologian has said, this is the most incredible thing. Yes, people accept the power of God, His eternity, His justice, but never the incarnation. It is too demeaning, too impossible for God. All religions deride and pour scorn at Christianity because they deride the Son of God who became man. Why use the word became? The Apostle John might be dealing with as he does in the first letter of John, the heresies arising of the Gnostics, who claim that Christ did not take a body, a human body, a tangible body, because they thought that flesh was evil. So the historical, emphatic, and certain use of the word became shows that Christ truly took, joined, or added a body to Himself. You hear it carefully. He added to His quality of divine. He was always divine. He is always divine. And He will always be divine. But at that point of time, He added a quality called the human nature. Another reason for us to show that when the eternal Christ took upon Himself manhood or human nature, body and soul, is to show that it was a condescension of one so high, the Son of God, from a high divine state and adding to a lowly state, which we call the humiliation of Christ. When Christ was born, it was the start of His humiliation, not just the point where He died. Christ, after becoming man, is now fully human, as He is fully God. Two distinct natures, one person forever, and it is permanent and irreversible. His two distinct natures were not mixed, dissolved, or confused. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man, not half God, not half man, but fully God and fully man, distinguishable in two distinct natures. Okay. That means the natures can be distinguished as human and divine, but yet there's one person. So truly we cannot understand, just as the triune God, the Trinity, how one God exists in three persons. This is the permanent state of Christ, the resurrected Christ, ascended into heaven. And now, although the glorified spiritual body, but still with the same essence of God-man, permanent and forever. If you stop and think, it's amazing, isn't it? That the one existent, self-existent God in His being would take upon human flesh and represent man. Truly, this is such an astounding thing. And of course, we shall be worshipping God for that attribute. His natures can be clearly distinguished, but you can never separate them now in the person of Christ. He is joined in such a way that although they are distinct, but He is only one person. He is never referred to as two person, two people. He is not like white coffee, which you cannot separate the coffee from the milk. Before the Holy Spirit conceived in the Virgin Mary, the eternal Christ was not in the womb, and had no human qualities. Yes, he did appear at various times in the Old Testament in a temporary body to Abraham before Sodom's destruction, to Joshua as captain of the army of Israel, Gideon in the book of Judges, Manoah, and many others, but for only a short time. And then he disappeared out of sight. But now the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary was to miraculously, without giving us details, which we could not understand, comprehend anyway, of how this could happen, that the Holy Spirit conceived in the Virgin Mary, and the whole of medical science would be trying to figure it out, and numerous speculations would abound. In God's wisdom, he would not tell us that the Holy Spirit coming upon the Virgin Mary would add to the divine nature a human nature. It was a sinless, created human nature that did not exist before, body and soul with the eternal Christ. It isn't putting on a dress or makeup or a mask and then taking it off, but a permanent bond that is irreversible in the Lord Jesus Christ forever, for all eternity, forthwith from that moment. And yet, distinctly in its two natures. And then please think, note that the word became flesh. The use of the word flesh does not mean our sinful nature, as later referred to by Paul in his epistles, which all descendants of the seed of Adam and Eve have till the end of the world, the last baby born, have this flesh, the sinful flesh, but not Christ. Christ had no sin. He was sinless, so here it does not mean that Christ partook of our sinful nature, but true sinless human nature that is not tainted by sin in any way or form. That God should take flesh is such an amazing thing. This is no apparition, no ghost, no vision, no fable, but flesh and blood. If you cut the Lord Jesus, blood would come out as he died on the cross, and blood came out when he was pierced and nailed. Christ, fully human, was subject to all the limitations of human nature. He needed to drink, he needed to eat, sleep, he became tired, he was hungry, he bled, he suffered all the qualities not only of sinful man alone, but of sinless man even. Christ had to partake of the fallen world, the qualities of the fallen world. Christ acted as one person. He is never referred to in different personalities, but one person, although two distinct natures. It is his single, only one, unipersonality. To become man, and willingly so, as mediator, he would be suited to die as man on our behalf, representing sinful and hopeless mankind as prophet, priest, and king, although there was no sin in him. And the fact that man has failed, the Lord Jesus fully obeyed God to the fullest without sinning and paying the debt and punishment owed to God due to our sins. The blood of bulls and rams could not take away sins. And as the last Adam, there would never be any need of any more Adams to come. He, by his mediatorial death, would reverse the effects of the fall for the elect. He would raise man to a glorious state of reconciled fellowship and adoption as sons and daughters, destroying the power and bondage of sin, removing the guilt due to sin, and by his resurrection, removing the sting of death, which is death, and transforming the creation in due time to a glorious state. Wow. If you could see the whole plan of God, the program of God, and soon to come, the redemption of God's people is not just by itself. there is the redemption of the whole of the creation and the whole of the universe. Christ alone, as the God-man, could bear the full wrath of God. For the whole weight of the sins of the elect from all ages would reside upon him, and he could bear it because he was the Son of God. His human nature would not be able to bear the weight of judgment, showing that he died. And there was no power, showing that there was no power inherent in his human nature, apart from the Spirit of God upholding him. In the fact that he did all in the power of the Spirit. Then we come to the second part of this long verse. And the Word became flesh, and we look at, and dwelt amongst us. Literally, the word dwelt among us means the word tabernacle among us. You heard the word used in this morning message. The word is tabernacle. Turning our attention to the Old Testament tabernacle of the Moses time, and possibly to the temple later. To tabernacle is to dwell, is to live among, is to tent with you. Okay, that's why it's called the tent of meeting. That God instituted the tabernacle shows that God would be near, and the tabernacle accompanied the Jewish people wherever they went in the wilderness wandering. This was a progress in the development of God's promise. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Before the nation in Egypt, there was no tabernacle among the patriarchs. The patriarchs knew that God was their God, that he often showed he was with them and near them. But there was no tabernacle, because a tabernacle is a structure. You see? And the patriarchs were few. But God did show them that he was near them. But for the people of Israel, in the wilderness wandering, there was this tabernacle erected and commanded by God. And what does this tabernacle mean? It means that now God shows them in a permanent way that he is with them. A tent follows the people, or rather the tent is the center focus and actually leads them as God is pleased. But there is a problem still with a tent, still with a dwelling of God among his people, the tent of meeting. Sin is the problem. It alienates God and the sinner. However graciously God brought them out of Egypt, they were still a sinful people. Worse still, if you see God, you will die immediately. God's wrath would destroy any attempt to disobey him. And he who searches our hearts and minds, and his eyes survey the whole of mankind. There is an elaborate sacrificial system of bloody death of animals as a substitute for sinners approaching or living near God. If God is to be near you, if you want to approach God, there must be a substitute, or you will die. The patriarchs, and during Adam's time, knew and practiced this sacrifice. Atonement was not a new thing. Of course, the official sacrificial system had to be given to Israel, had to be written down for such a big nation, organized. But the idea of atonement was not new. Even in Adam's time, when skins were made for him, for them, to hide their nakedness, it was showing actually that an animal was needed, because they have started to sin already. Their sin had to be covered. You will die. You just cannot be near God. No amount of good desires, good works will bring you near to God, or any way of worship. This was revealed to Cain, whose rebellious intentions were revealed. He chose a different way of worship, without the need of a death of an animal. But that God would make the advance initiative to build a tabernacle and live with Israel is truly amazing. So you see the development of the God's promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. And this development is the tabernacle. What word will describe God's initiative? What is his attitude and motive? The tabernacle of God shows that God will not move away from his plan of bringing a people to be his own, but will advance it further. It is out of his love and grace to undeserving sinners. Only grace can describe God's dwelling among sinners who would be crushed and consumed by God's holiness. It is because the eternal Son of God took human flesh that shows that God now is with us, Emmanuel. How can the holy God live with sinful man? Only condemnation and wrath are due to sinners. Yet the Son of Man came in grace, withholding judgment till a later time where he shall pay for the sins of all of his people. It was a delayed, long-suffering time when the Lord returns to judge the world, where all sin will be dealt with in accordance to God's holy and just law. But in the meantime, the Son came, endured sinners, and he would bear their sin. He came not to judge, the Lord Jesus said, but to save. His coming is to redeem. At what price to pay for this redemption? To rescue a slave of sin? For what purpose? To save by living and dying for sinners. That is the grace that is shown in the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He lived, he dwelt, he had to live. He lived by obeying God fully in heart and mind, in mind, heart and will, as representative, holding those offices that men failed to do, to properly know of God, to properly worship God, and to properly serve God in his life. The Lord Jesus fulfilled that. He is the true Israel. Grace must be demonstrated by being born, by living among sinners and dying for them. Did you ever wonder, the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people, though he dwelt with them, what happened to his glory that he had with the Father in heaven? The Shekinah glory. Would you not see the Lord Jesus and then die? He left that glory to descend upon the earth. He is still God. But that glory that would be veiled by his body, but gleams of light would come out of his body to show that truly he is the only begotten of the Father. But if his Shekinah glory was seen evident to all, oh, surely there wouldn't be anyone able to stand it. So it had to be restrained. It had to be left behind. Remember what it means for the Savior to dwell amongst us. It means that he will share and care and accommodate and to bear. He bore all our sins. All our griefs and sorrows fell on him. Isaiah chapter 53. All manner of sickness, chastisement, afflictions, oppressions, scornings, he bore our iniquities. And the effects of the fall fell on him to suffer. The miseries and curse of this world fallen because of Adam's first sin, and Christ bore it all, yet without tainting his pure nature. For what reason? That he might save for himself a people. Why did Christ do all this? Why condescend to come to this world? Why have to suffer? Why have to bear as the Holy One a sinful world? Would not it be just? Would not God be glorified if he just condemned the world and destroyed us all to hell? Have you ever wondered? There are people who say God is unfair to do that, but he's totally just to condemn everyone and leave this whole world and maybe create a new Moses, a generation of Moses. See? Remember? When God, Moses pleaded as an intercessor, he pleaded to God for God's name's sake, for God's glory. What would the other nations say if you destroyed our people, the whole of Israel? God was prepared to make a generation out of Moses. God relented. See? And that even shows the Moses pointing to the intercession of the Lord Jesus. In 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, it says, concerning the Apostle John, concerning them experiencing the Lord Jesus, that which was from the beginning, first letter of John chapter 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and which our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. How may your joy be full when you don't see Christ before you? You don't handle him with your hands. You don't see him. You don't talk to him in person. But you see, fellowship is through the word of God. Fellowship with God is through his word, so that your joy may be full. You can have fellowship with God through his word. You can know the Lord Jesus through his word, through the declaration of the Apostle John in the sacred scripture. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Don't look for an experience that you would be in that time when the Lord Jesus was in human flesh then. Your joy can be full now. He says so. But that is through knowing him through the word. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. He says, that which we have seen, which we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So enjoy God now. Your joy can increase to heaven, where we shall see him face to face, whereas before we could not, in an unglorified state. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, it says of the Lord Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. We are here to worship Christ. If your purpose is not to worship Christ here, but to do some other thing, I'm sorry to say, the Lord is not pleased with such attitude. The whole design of our purpose here is that Christ may have preeminence, that everything would center in him. For it pleased the Father then in him, in verse 19 of the same passage, in Colossians, that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The consummation of all things will occur very soon, but Christ is the center of all that is happening in the whole of human history and the whole of the universe. Let us learn some things from these few phrases that we have been so richly blessed with. Firstly, let us have thankfulness. Every believer relishes and adores his Savior and God the Father for such mercies. Christ is truly the mercies of David, as in Isaiah chapter 55, the embodiment of all covenantal promises of grace. The whole covenant pointed to Christ. There would be no end except ending in Christ. All the purposes of God fall into this main subject, Christ and Him crucified. We are forever thankful and want to live as such. A thankful person has an inner joy in themselves. This joy is inescapable, irresistible, unspeakable, infectious joy for a person who knows the Lord Jesus. If you don't have this, there's something empty in you. Is it because Christ is not formed in you? Is your joy fully only in things that you have earned, that you have achieved, things? There can be a certain measure in that, but the fullest joy, your joy may be full, is found in fellowship and knowing the Savior. And we who know Him will not let anything in this life take away this precious gift of the Savior at whatever cost. Have you ever thought of that? At whatever cost? If you were to lose a loved one, if you were to lose, we wish nothing of this to happen. But if you were to lose the precious thing that you yearned for, that you had, that it was a gift from God, but it was taken away, would you want to lose Christ? No. This is often through much hidden pain and suffering and anguish, but Christ knows such. He can sympathize with us as high priest, who endured everything for His people. A Christian is not for long preoccupied with his own affairs, but suddenly he's wakened to the reality. He has talked about himself too much, or thought or done or planned too much about himself or his family or his whatever, his own plans, his achievements. But he forgot. He's wakened to the fact. He forgot to humble himself before his Savior, and he forgot to make plans with God's permission and consideration of God's will for him. Have you ever experienced this? You're so preoccupied with your own affairs of life, suddenly you're awakened to the fact, I haven't humbled myself before God. Is this your will? Did I ever ask you permission if you wanted me to do this or not? Now the believer wants to guard the great precious truths that we have just learned. This is another preoccupation of his. The truth that was once delivered to the saints, that had brought him to saving faith into Christ, that built him up so he may be a useful servant of God. That the truth that generations had to pay costly for, to secure and define in our confessions. The believer will not trade that for anything loose, anything. He will not succumb to the wiles of the evil one, which that is the purpose of the evil one, to dilute, to confuse, to inject error into the truth, and thus destroy the church in the long run, if it were possible. And secondly, worship. Thankfulness, now worship. No saved person will neglect the worship of God. If your preoccupation is with Christ, then your preoccupation is with worship and with fellowship with His people and with the ministry and the service of God. It follows. So he won't neglect the worship of God. Unless you have so little to thank God for and are blind and short-sighted of the purpose you are saved for, or very likely you may not be saved. You still pursue your destiny. You still own your own body and soul. You still have not found the answers to all your questions and think that there's something else you missed out in life. And Christ is not preeminent in your life. He is not truly Lord and Savior. Your pursuit is still something outside of God's will, outside of Christ. No, Christ is sufficient. His joy is full, we have just read. And he is the end of righteousness and the law. Have you read that in Romans? He's the end. Huh? You no need to go further. Huh? He's the beginning and the end, we've read. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. There's nothing outside of Christ. All the purposes of God who made you are found in Christ. God made you that you may glorify him and enjoy him forever. So bow and worship Christ and him alone. Look no further for anything else. It will not be satisfying. What am I doing? What am I doing? This is the part for unbelievers. Am I talking to the unsaved? Pray you are not. If you do not seek and want to worship Christ, and you're preoccupied with so many other things, we wonder whether you are saved. And thirdly, service. The service due as sons of God are plenty, but it starts with the consecration of heart given over to Christ as King, as Savior, and worked out in life, especially in building up the church, in preaching the gospel, at all costs, or putting losses to ourselves and not passing it to others or to the church. You understand what I mean? Don't pass your losses to the church. Bear it yourself. Yes, we can share each other's burden, but as believers who walk with the cross, bearing the cross, will you want to have all the gain and pass all your losses to the church and not take any yourself? Take all the losses yourself, for the Lord will enable you. The church will be as one family bearing your losses, but take the losses yourself. You understand what I mean? Not every penny that you spend for the church, you claim back from the church. Anything you do, you claim back from the church. There's no loss to you. Think of what Christ has done for the church. The Christian begins to assess his service all the time, whether he has given his all to God or still holding back, still thinking if he gives or sacrifices in a little more, he will lose his happiness or enjoyment in this world. Are you the one who holds back, thinking, oh, you know, if I give in, if I do more, you know, I have less time, I will lose the enjoyment, I will lose this. You know, you count all your inventory of losses, and the Lord is standing there, looking at you, count your losses. No. We have gained. We have gained Christ. There's no losses. Look at Christ. He left his Shekinah glory. You remember the tabernacle? The Shekinah glory. He left the glory. It's rightly his. And took human flesh and gave himself for us. We may think we are inadequate in his service, but the disciple just needs to offer himself all the way by faith, and not fearful, for he belongs to Christ and all is for his use. He comes as he is. Christ saves him as he is, and he gives all as he is. The Lord knows him. Why would you be afraid that the Lord would demand more than what he has given you? Surely the one who calls us knows us, our limitations, and will use us. And you would wonder, you would be amazed when you give yourself all to God, that he gives you new things. He gives you new gifts. He gives you amazing things. He empowers you to do things you never thought you could do. Oh, God wants us to test him, that truly what he promised, he will do even greater things in us. It is a journey, sometimes belated to some, realizing these things. But earlier for others, see, sometimes it takes us a long time, when we are much, much older, to realize we haven't given our all to the Lord. But to those who have started earlier, younger in their age, when they came to faith and they gave their all to the Lord, oh, truly it is a blessing for them. It is to their credit. And they enjoy it earlier. Unseen by others, but they know from their joy of sacrifice. The earlier we give ourselves over to the Lord, the earlier we will enjoy, we will understand what it means to give ourselves over to the Lord and to be used by Him. So sacrifice all you have to Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ when people say, you are so foolish, oh, you are so young, you are so capable, you are so talented, you are so gifted, to give your all to a dead cause, to the church, and be a fanatic. Well, why not? If it's true. If it's true, go all the way. Live it all the way as a believer. For we are not neglecting, we are not abandoning our sensible minds. We are not neglecting our duties to family, to work, to company, to country. But who has the highest allegiance? Go all the way. Don't hold back. Do not love the world or things of it. Do not sell your soul to the world. The love of God may be vacant in your heart if you do like that. And finally, coming to faith. Finally, to our lost friends. I'm sorry, I don't mean to mean you to misunderstand, to say that to our lost friends. We have found a way, or rather, God has found us. He has brought us back into His fold, though we were lost. We were really lost. Did you ever feel lost in a crowd? Lost in the jungle? I've been lost in the crowd. I've been lost in the jungle. Have you feared? Have you cried? And I remember when I was very young, my auntie took me to General Hospital. I was only a few years old, and she went visiting the wards. And was so frightened, left alone. Have you experienced being left alone? Lost in a jungle? You wanted comfort, wasn't it? You wanted familiarity. You wanted a home to belong. A people that you could associate with, besides the surroundings. Well, Christ has come to live with us to bring us home. For when you are familiar with the Lord, you no need to worry about His surroundings. When you come to know the Lord, He is the whole of heaven. I'm not talking about being a pantheist, but when you come to faith in Christ, He fills all in all. He is the Lord of heaven. He is the joy. He is the delight and the center. So when you know Christ, you will be at home in heaven. So come to Him and He will find you. And that is because He found you first. He understands all of us and more than we ourselves. And I have heard believers who, when counseled, they will say, how would you understand? You haven't been in that predicament. Have you ever met people when you try to help them, and actually they're so frustrated and unhappy that they say to you, no, you won't understand. You haven't been in this predicament. Well, whatever situation we will be in, Christ truly understands. He has suffered more and worse still because He is the sinless Savior, having to face this wicked, evil, sinful world. Every thought the Lord Jesus knows in your wicked mind, going here and there, and how people hurt you, and all the twists and turns which we often cannot unravel. We just commit to God for, we just couldn't work it out, how people could say and do things behind our backs and do everything, and we just couldn't solve, we just couldn't get out of it. The Lord Jesus knows. And even worse, why? Because He's the holy, pure Son of God, having to live in the midst of a sinful, perverse, and wicked generation. Oh, you're truly black and white. And no white can describe the Lord Jesus. And it impinged on his soul and then on his body. So, come to the Savior and bow before him. Lord, you understand my problem. For that is why he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. You fear death? So do many. But Christ has died. He dwelt, he lived for a time and he died. He was crucified. He was rejected by men. And we are in the company of the Jews. Don't ever blame the Jews for crucifying the Savior as if all blame upon them. We belong to the company of the Jews because the Romans represented us. They were Gentiles. They couldn't be bothered. See? They ridiculed the Son of God who was hanging. They shed his clothes, his belongings. We are numbered among the company of the Gentiles. We are among the Jews. We would have shouted, crucify him, crucify him. Do not think that you would be silent. For what difference, maybe to a certain degree, would it be if you weren't bothered, apathy, and would be in your room sleeping, let them get on with crucifying this imposter. What difference is that from those who shout, crucify him, crucify him? For you did not run and say, no, no, he's innocent. Stop that. But Christ has died. And we celebrate his resurrection. We don't celebrate the day. We celebrate his resurrection. For he's no more in the tomb. You can't find his bones. He has risen from the dead. He is the firstborn among the redeemed, guaranteeing the resurrection, and will bring us safely home. For this is not our home. We are just passing through. He has many mentions for converted criminals, unless you are not a criminal. But we are criminals before God. We have broken his law. Oh, such grace. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Will we not live with him? For he has become man and dwelt among us. Let us live with him. And he lives in believers by his Holy Spirit. He still dwells with us in his Holy Spirit. In us. We are his temple, the Holy Spirit. For God to live with us. Oh, we have this certainty of security and of care. And will we not want to live with him? And for he has dwelt among us.